Great, the recording has started. Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Platzer coming at you live, this time from Cincinnati, Ohio. We're back in the Queen City. We had a very beautiful Yom Tov of Pesach in New York City, and we enjoyed it very much, thank God. So my sister, my mother, my brother, their children, and thank God we enjoyed. We went to Brooklyn and Lakewood and got around a little bit, and there's always more to see, and there's always more people to see and greet, and family and friends. But you know what? We also had dinner. The Sheer Enjoyment Gang got together in Chosen Island Monday night. Very geschmack. Thank you so much. It was great to see Jake and Aryeh and Ellie and the gang, and I really enjoyed it so much. So thank God. Hope everybody out there in our Sheer Enjoyment universe also enjoyed his or her Pesach. And with that, excuse me, we are now ready to begin. We got the intros out of the way. Thank God we're back in business. We're in chapter 5. As you recall, we're in chapter 5 of 1 Kings. We're going to do a little bit of a review only because it's only fair. Last time we were hanging out with each other on the phone or in person, it was way back, according to my notes, on March 20. That goes back minimally 2 weeks. I'm not great in math, but that's certainly at least 2 weeks and maybe more. So let's start again from the top. If you're lucky to be here live, you've got a lot of chametz that we were able to sell successfully over the Yontif, and we got it back. We're very lucky we got it all back in the sale. So we got a lot of juice and some cookies and some chips. And those of you who are here live, we welcome you, and we're going to get started. Listen on in if you have it in front of you. If you don't have it in front of you, enjoy and listen in. I'm going to do some heavy lifting, and here we go. You'll recall chapter 5, verse 1, Ushlomo haya Moshe b'cholam amlachos. Min hanar eretz plishtim bad givul mitzrayim. This is chapter 5, verse 1 in 1 Kings. And Shlomo reigned over all the kingdoms min hanahar, from the river. And the commentaries are going to tell us, and especially Rashi, he's going to say, no, it's not Rashi, but it's going to be the Targum. That's it. The Targum is going to say, Min Nahar Pras, from the Euphrates River. So Shlomo Melech ruled, is it then fair to say that classical Eretz Yisrael in the time of King Solomon went from where we know Israel to be today, from the Mediterranean Sea, and it extended all the way into modern-day Iraq to the Euphrates. And isn't that what Hashem promised Abraham? Am I wrong? Didn't Hashem say that to Abraham that his native, that the land was going to be all the way east that way until the river? And my understanding was, and over there it seemed that it was clear that what was meant was the Euphrates. I never thought that Israel went all the way that far east. Apparently so. Min hanahar, from the river. But note that in a couple of psukim we're going to see the term min hanahar another couple of times. It's not so clear to me that in those later psukim it means the Euphrates. But okay, hold off. According to the Targum, it definitely means the Euphrates in chapter 5, verse 1. So, bank that idea. Shlomo reigned all the kingdoms. Okay, what does that mean? B'chol ha'mamlachos, well, all the kingdoms. So give us a second. We're going to try to flesh that out. Let's just unpack the pasuk, get some words down. Magishim mincha va'ovdim es Shlomo kol yemei chayav. We translate that, magishim mincha. They brought presents. That's how it's translated in the Judaica. It's a good one. They brought presents. Va'ovdim es Shlomo. They served King Solomon kol yemei chayav, all the days of his life. It's an amazing thing that Shlomo was so highly regarded in antiquity that the people around, kings around him, really respected him, and they served him. Let's take a look and see what the Judaica Press gives us in terms of commentaries about the term Shlomo haya Moshe b'chol ha'mamlachos. What does that mean? That Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms. According to the Midrash, Shlomo reigned over the entire world. And they bring down the Midrash Esther Rabbah, chapter 1, capital 5. He reigned over the entire world. That really is quite something. They continue, the Yafei Anaf, a commentary, and I think over there on the Midrash, explains he didn't actually reign over the entire world, For there were other kings at the time, as Paro, king of Egypt, Hiram, Melech of Tor, or Tyre. He was, however, the most powerful monarch during this period, and all kings feared him and paid homage to him. They all showed respect to King Shlomo. Rabbi Brulev is in the house, and welcome him. And anything you'd like to add, he's more than welcome to do so.
I don't have any questions at the moment.
Okay.
I just have a Sino. But it's interesting, I'm looking at, I think this Midrash, sorry, I'm chewing, is doing something with the syntax. We have, in English grammar, I suppose many adapted to any language, you have concept of, it comes to restrictive clauses and non-restrictive clauses. When the text says, Shlomo haya moshel b'kol ha-mamlachos, that he was ruling all the kingdoms, and it goes on from the river of Plishtim and so on, it looks like the from is kind of a phrase, may not be a clause technically, but it's a phrase. It's restrictive. In other words, it restricts the domain of the verb Moshel. He ruled. Where did he rule? Where it tells you. Minanahar, Eretz Plishtim, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the Midrash seems to say that there's like a punk of par, a major mark of punctuation after Mamlechos. It's like a reference to period. Shlomo was a Moshel, all the Mamlechos. That's what it says. Then Min HaNahar would have to be read like something new. I don't know how if the Midrash was meant not as the source enough explains it, but if the Midrash is taken at literal value, I don't know how the Baal HaMidrash would parse the rest of the sentence. What happened from this river to that border, that seems to limit it.
I hear you. According to your reading, min b'chol hamamlachos min hanahar eretz plishtim v'agivul mitzrayim, that's how you can certainly read it. He ruled over all the kingdoms which existed from the river Euphrates through the Plishtim until the Egyptian border, and it probably was quite a few tribes and countries with their kings and so on. It's a big piece of land, it's a big territory, from modern-day Iraq all the way over to Egypt. It's a lot. So how does the Midrash understand this idea of the entire world? Well, all I got, and I don't even have the Midrash in front of me, but all I have is a semi, very diluted Midrashic mind. And all I can tell you is that the Midrash would say, listen, Plotzker, don't be such an hypocritic. If the words say that he was the Moshel b'chol ha-mamlachos, then that's it. He was the Moshel b'chol ha-mamlachos. That's it. He ruled the whole world. Now, the next few words could be that all we're trying to get at is, what is the purview of a Jew in antiquity? The purview of a Jew in antiquity may be Egypt, because, you know, we spent a lot of quality time in Egypt. Everybody knew about it. Avraham, even pre Yetzias Mitzrayim, obviously, Avraham spent some time there, and Yaakov spent some time there, and lots of people spent time there, so Mitzrayim was a major player. And then, of course, in more modern times, Babel, you had people living in Babylonia. There's no getting around that. And then you have north of Israel, you have Tyre, and so on. So you have this purview of the world, of the known world, maybe for a Jew, and people in the Middle East. These are the hot spots. Egypt over there, maybe in the west, and Babel in the east, and Israel in the middle, and Plishtim, and Tyre. This is what people knew. So that when it says, B'chol ha-mamlachos, either it meant all the meaningful nations of the world that really meant something back in the day? Did it mean the whole world? According to the Midrash, yes, it seems to mean the whole wide world. Because it says, V'chol ha-mamlachos. And the next words are just there to kind of maybe lay out an idea for you. You know what? It means everything you could possibly need. In the west, in the east, in the north, in the south, this man was ruling everything. Did he rule, you know, ancient Europe? I mean, I don't know. But this is what I got. This is maybe the Midrashic mind. The whole world, because of the magic words, V'chol ha-mamlachos. And Rabbi Berlov says, no, what about the next six words? It looks very limiting. My answer is, you're right. How do you do it? Not sure. All I got is, those are the major hotspots in the Middle East, and we're doing the best we can with that. Not sure if that's satisfactory, but it is.
Yeah, I think you have it there in terms of how the Baal Midrash would understand it. I think that the idea behind the Midrash is part of a whole phenomenon that in Jewish tradition, certain people or nations are considered like prototypes of an extreme whatever. I mean, Yitzchak, the greatest amount of Kedusha when it comes to Amalek, and anyone connected to Amalek, be it Haman, be it Esau, right, the vicious anti-Semite who wants to wipe out there's two Jews in the world, he'd wipe them both out, there shouldn't be one left, right? So you're doing everything possible to the worst extent for them. And Kahane Kaina. So Shlomo is the prototype of both in terms of Chochmah and in terms of Malchus, in terms of power, in terms of being respected by the entire world. And by the way, when I say people seen as prototypes, I'm not trying to say that was not necessarily true, but it's who and what, you know. But it, so in order to build this to the logic or to the extreme conclusion of the Shlomo's Tekufa, his era is seen as a time when quite the opposite of what we have experienced as a people most eras, including most probably the time that this Midrash was created, that the entire or huge the world pays homage to the Jewish Malchus, you know, quite the opposite of the Mayophis Jew, you know, has to pay tribute to this, to the Goyim. So in order to just figure in with this archetype, let's say, they use this midrash.
Okay. Thank you very much, Rabbi Berlov. We're going to continue. Shlomo Melech, Hayom Moshel, B'chol HaMamlachos. Okay, for us, I think for a more rationalist approach, the term all the Mamlachos will mean whatever the next seven words make them mean. And that works for me more so. But okay. Min ha'Nar Eretz Plishtim, from the Philistia until Egypt, and so on, from the river into the Philistine area, and then on down to Egypt in the south and in the west over there. And they served him, and the Radak says, what does that mean? Moshe b'chol ha-mamlachos. So let's take a look at the Radak. Shayu Uranim, and they feared him, and that's exactly what they're going to bring down. If they haven't already, we read it in the Judaica. All kings feared him and paid homage to him. Shayu Uranim, and they feared him. Umagishim l'mincha va'obdimoso. They brought him tribute. They served him. They were afraid of him, and that for the Radak is the reason why he was able to be Moshe, why he was able to rule over all the kingdoms, at least the kingdoms in that area. And for the Radak, when he sees the words Min Hanar Eretz Plishtim, he says, what does that mean? Kitargumo, as exactly as the Targum translates it, Min Har Pras Ad Ara Plishtari. It goes from the Euphrates River in the east in modern-day Iraq all the way through back into the Philistine area. Okay, so that's verse 1. Vayilechem Shlomo liyom echad shloshim kor soles v'shishim kor kamach. And we made some money on this a few weeks back, talking about how many people would come to Shlomo's table, quite a lot. Take a look. Shlomo's provision for one day. Lechem Shlomo liyom echad. His daily ration of food was shloshim kor soles, 30 measures of fine flour, and shishim kor kamach, and 60 kor of kamach, 60 measures of meal. But that, of course, is not all. He wasn't just eating cake and bread. He was a very, very big machnas orchim. Take a look. In our Pasuk Beis, they quote the Abarbanel, who insists that Shlomo had, on an average day, about 60,000 guests at his table. And we commented that Old Shea Stadium back in New York roughly had about 55,000 people. So Shlomo would, on a daily basis, have 5,000 more people than a full-packed house at Shea. And you know what? When you pack a house in a stadium, it's a lot of people. I mean, you take a look around the stadium. That's 50,000 people. Imagine, I can't even imagine 60,000 people. So we kibitz that that's three times more than a typical Satmar Chasana in the Armory in Brooklyn. Okay, so Satmar Chasana is in the Garden and the Armory, about 20,000 per Chasana is usually how the numbers fall. So this is three times that. That's pretty impressive. To have three times the amount of a Satmar Chasana and be able to feed everybody is pretty good. Now, it wasn't just a lot of meal and flour. Take a look at the next pasuk. Asara bakar, bereim, 10 fattened oxen, v'eshrim bakar, re'i, and 20 oxen who would eat out in the pasture, u'me'atzon, and 100 sheep. Obviously, it wasn't just for Shlomo and his best friends. He had to feed a lot of people. Levad me'ayel, u'tzvi, v'yachmur, u'varburim, avusim. Besides, he also had other things. Ayel is a heart. Tzvi is a deer, as you know. Yachmur, I never would have known that word. A fallow deer, and I still don't know what that is. And barburim avusim, and fatted fowl. The Paitanim use that term regarding our beautiful food that we eat on Shabbos. Barburim uslav vidagim, over here. The term is barburim avusim, fatted fowl. So not just any old poultry, but we're going to see, hopefully, what some of these animals are. Let's take a look. This is review, but we need to do that, so we'll do it. So the opening words in the pasuk, asara bakar, 10 oxen. Okay, it's quite a lot of food right there. Okay, 10 oxen, he's calling them 10 Asar bakar bereim, 10 fatted oxen. What's that mean? So Rashi is going to say that bereim is going to mean petunim al havus. They're going to be fattened in the stall. What's that mean? Force feeding is what we're told. These were force-fed animals in order to get fattened up and be able to be shechted, to be able to be served as a food item. They had to be force-fed. And you get them big by feeding them and forcing them to eat. And that's what's done today among geese, I think. That's how you get the livers and the pâté. Mm-hmm. I think they force feed them in France.
Yeah, and I think it was ruled illegal in France about 10 years ago.
Yeah, I think you're right. Well, do they do that in Israel? Do they force feed them in Israel?
I can't remember what state of the... in Israel, one major country, they made illegal. I can't remember where it was.
You might be right about France. But all I know is that, Mr. Brewer, how are you? Welcome. I think you're quite right that it may be illegal in one of the countries in Europe. I always thought that France was a major purveyor of pâté, mm-hmm. Of the liver, goose liver, a big delicacy. And so I think they were trying to put the kibosh on that because it's grossly unfair and unhealthy to the animal to be fed this way. Do they force feed chickens? I thought that maybe that's also happening in some precincts out there. I'm not 100% certain. I'm willing to go along with your Your idea that you came across that it's possibly France where they forbade it, because even though France was a major exporter of it, I think that even they came to the realization this is just not the way we ought to treat animals. But in all events, back in the day in ancient Israel, they were force-feeding, at least according to Rashi and the Radak, they were force-feeding the oxen. Welcome back. Hope your Pesach. Hope Mishpachat Berl have enjoyed the Pesach. Chag HaPesach. And the pastures, what about, we're in chapter 5, doing a little bit of review, and for those who haven't seen it yet, seeing it for the first time, we're now in verse 3, we did verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, the Estrim Bakar Re'i, and 10 oxen that are out in the pastures, and they were on page 41 in your Judaica. These oxen were not fed forcefully, but were from the pastures where they grazed on the grass and on the reeds, and that is how Rashi understands it. Excuse me. And may have sown 100 sheep, so you get the idea. They had a lot of guests. Outside of Ayel Tzvi Yachmor. And what about the term Barbarim Avusim? Fatted bowel. What's that mean? So let's go take a look at the Rashi. Yeshmer Abuseinu Omrim Tarnagolim Pitumin. Among our rabbis are those who say that it means these were like roosters. Tarnagolim, roosters which were fattened up. And don't we sing that in the Shabbos Zemiras, right? Straight out. A tarnagolim mifutamim. So these are fattened chickens, fattened roosters, and this is your scriptural source for that Shabbos Zemer. Shlomo Melech was serving a lot of people massive amounts of food. Fattened fowl. Barbarim avusim. So that's your pasuk. We'll take any or all comments. Hello, Reb Mendel, come join us. And now we're moving on to pasuk Dalet. Ki hu rodeh b'chol eiver hanahar. The verb lerdot or lerdos means to have dominion over and to rule over. Ki hu rodeh b'chol eiver hanahar. He, Shlomo, ruled over everything, b'chol eiver hanahar, on the other side of the river. Mitifsach, from Tifsach to Ad Aza, until Aza, and Aza is how we refer to the Gaza area in modern-day Hebrew. When you want to talk about Gaza, in English you say Gaza, and in Hebrew it's Aza. So he ruled this whole area, okay, from Tifsach to Aza. We're going to unpack that in a moment. Give us a second. B'chol Malchei Eiver Hanahar, over all the kings on the other side of the river. And there you have twice in our pasuk this phrase, Hanahar, the river. Now, you'll remember a moment ago in verse 1, I made some money when I spoke about that the word Hanahar over there was referring to, I guess, the one and only Hanahar, the preeminent river. For the Targum, that means the Euphrates. And it says so in the Targum explicitly, right? Minha Nahar Pras. So my question is, does it also therefore mean the Euphrates River in our verse 4? Remember I asked you to bank the idea. Does the word Hanahar mean the Euphrates all the way through our chapter? That's the question. So he ruled B'chol Eiver Hanahar, all over all the inhabitants on this side of the river, Mitifsach until Aza, because after all, if Aza is in Gaza, where we think it means where it is, so that's in Israel, that's very, very south and very, very west of contemporary Israel. So that's on the other side. I mean, what side of the Euphrates are we talking about?
Okay,
obviously, from Euphrates to Egypt, it's this whole portion of land. He didn't extend, Machor, he did not rule anything east of the Euphrates. That would have been eastern modern-day Iraq and into Iran and Persia and Afghanistan and whatever, going into China. That far, I presume, Scripture does not mean he ruled. But it means everything on the left-hand side of the river. And I'm willing to translate the Euphrates until I'm corrected. So let's try to work with that interpretation, because that's what it meant in verse 1. So maybe what it means for the writer in verse 1 is what it means through Pesukim later. So he ruled over the whole side of the river from Tifsach until Aza, Bechol Malchei Eber Hanar, over all the kings on the other side, on this side of the river, meaning, you know, our portion from Euphrates to Egypt. V'shalom hayalom mikol avarav misaviv. And he had peace mikol avarav misaviv on all sides, all around him, circling him and surrounding him. He had peace everywhere. There was peace in Solomon's time. Now that really is truly something. To be able to say that there was a time in Israel where there was a shtickle shalom is really something to write about. So they wrote about it. So there was peace back in the day in ancient Israel and antiquity. It's really something else.
I happen to have the Santino Henri. So he clearly says, yeah, this side of the river, it's western or Palestinian side. And he he explains where Tifsah, whatever it was, Tapsacus, and Gaza, of course. That's right. So, in other words, he's definitely taking it as Euphrates in this pasuk as well. And as you say, it was on the western side.
I didn't think we ever conquered that far.
So the Euphrates.
Right.
Yeah, I also was a little bit surprised to see this, because I didn't know that his kingdom went all the way that far east. I just kind of thought that it extended to modern-day Jordan. I don't know what I was basing that on. I was just like, you know, well, whatever. You know, okay, you know, Israel. Maybe looking at this map is what I was, you know, led to believe is ancient Israel. And I see modern-day state of Israel land, and I see over here modern-day Jordan. So, okay, so we have over here, and you got over there, and that's Israel. No, according to this, he went all the way to modern-day Iraq. That's a lot more space. It's a big chunk of more territory. He ruled over that too. That's really something. Now, where's Tifsach and where is Gaza? We all know where Gaza is. Where's Tifsach? So, just give me 1 second. We also are sent over to Gemara Sanhedrin 20b. So yours truly has faithfully found that daf, and we're going to I have it over here. Give us a moment. Let's just unpack the pasuk, and then we'll see the Gemara in Sanhedrin 20b. Okay, so here it is. All right, 1 second. There you go. Good. For he had Kihu Rodeh. He had dominion. He ruled over all the inhabitants. And according to the Judaica, this vast supply of even the choicest foods was all made possible and necessitated by the fact that he had dominion over so many peoples and countries. They brought him gifts in great volume and were also his guests, requiring large quantities of food. So says the Radak, so says the Mitzvot David. Doesn't it remind you maybe of a Pesach hotel? If you've ever been to one, they bring in the refrigerated trailer, and honest and truth, if you've never seen one of these things, that is great volumes of food, because you got to be able to feed the masses. And you can't, where are you going to go? To go get Pesach thicker food. You better have it with you, ready to go for the daily barbecue. There's a lot of food consumed at a Pesach hotel. And so Shlomo had even more than that. Mi Tifsach ve'ad Aza. So where's Tifsach? So according to our Judaica, they bring down the Gemara in Sanhedrin. We'll see it in a second. Rav and Shmuel offer parallel interpretations. One says Tifsach and Gaza were at opposite ends of the world. That one was at Sof HaOlam over here. The other was Sof HaOlam over there. Whatever Sof HaOlam means. The end of the world. Opposite ends of the world. The other says that they were adjoining cities. Not critics. That's got to be a typo of epic proportion. It doesn't mean adjoining critics, though I get a kick out of the word critics.
Does critics mean cities to me?
It means cities. But it cannot possibly be critics. At least I don't think so. Yet both agree that Shlomo ruled over the entire world, as we said in the Midrash Esther Rabbah. Let's go see the Gemara in Sanhedrin 20b to see what the Gemara means, if it means anything different than our understanding of the Midrash. Does it taka mean the entire world? So I got the Art Scroll Gemara over here. Let me throw it at you. The Gemara, this is, again, this is Perek Beis in Gemara Sanhedrin, Perek Kohen Gadol, 20b. The Gemara is digressing to discuss the progressive diminution of King Shlomo's dominion. Amar Resh Lakish. Resh Lakish said, Batchila Malach Shlomo al Ha'alyonim. Initially, Shlomo reigned over the upper beings. The footnote is the demons. See Rashi to Gemara Megillah, 11b. Compare the Yad Rama over here, who explains this as referring to the heavenly angels. Shlomo was able to order these heavenly beings to do his bidding. So says the Yad Rama, the Parshan, the Yad Rama on the Gemara over here. So whether it's the Shadim or the Malachim, everybody is in agreement that Resh Lakish means that he is leading over heavenly beings. That's what he has. That's the power that he had at the very outset of his kingship over the Elyonim. Shinema, like it says, Vayeshev Shlomo al Kisei Hashem. Shlomo sat on the throne of God. Where's that pasuk? It's in First Chronicles, Divrei Hayomim Aleph, chapter 29, verse 23. Shlomo sat on the throne of God. Ulevasof Malach ala tachtonim. But eventually, oh, I'm sorry. I have to give you the second footnote. The second footnote is footnote 41. The Maharsha in Gemara Megillah 11b, following Rashi there, explains that the throne of God, the Kisei Hashem, refers to the heavens, and that demons are found hovering beneath the heavens, unlike angels who hover above the heavens. Thus, when the scripture relates that Shlomo sat, quote, Al Kisei Hashem, on the throne of God, it speaks metaphorically of his sitting in the heavens in a position of dominance over the demons. Does anybody want to weigh in on this, or just let it kind of sit out there? Shlomo Melech, according to Resh Lakish, based upon the pasuk in First Chronicles, where it says that he sat on the throne of God, means that he had shlita over the demons. Another parsha means over the angels. And the Maharsha again means that the Kisei Hashem refers to the heavens, and the demons are found hovering beneath them, angels are above them. Therefore, when pasuk says he sat on the throne of Hashem, it speaks metaphorically of his, meaning Shlomo, sitting in the heavens in a position of dominance over the demons. He is sitting on earth on the Kisei Hashem, on God's throne. It's a metaphor. And he's ruling over a heavenly bunch of bodies, but only over the demons because they're beneath the heavens. He's not yet ruling over the angels who are above the heavens. That is Rashi on Gemara Megillah, that he had dominion over the demons. And that's what Resh Lakish meant, that he had shlita over the demons. He reigns over the upper beings as well as over the lower beings. Lower beings are humans, upper beings being these heavenly celestial types. Weigh in whenever you'd like. Be it demons, angels, whatever you like. You can. It's a fair.
I don't remember now who the Yad Rama is. Is it the
Spanish?
Is it the better Rabbi? Is it the? Now, what I'm trying to, I'm just wondering, is it possible he's the one that said it meant angels and not devils? Correct.
The Yad Rama means angels.
Is it possible that he, being a member of the rationalist school, did not believe in devils, like Rambam did not?
Great question. It's a totally great question. I'm not sure exactly what his philosophical bent was. As a Spaniard, he could have been a rationalist.
And the later ones
couldn't say demons.
Right.
That's a little bit out
there. Right, right.
But Malachim are perfectly within the purview.
Oh, well, that is by basic Judaism, for sure. I mean, the later, I don't know if there were any rationalists to that extent in the later Spanish period, so-called Silver Age. You know, the Ramban is generally considered prototypical of that era. So I'm not sure, you know, if all of them had retracted from the, you know, complete rationalistic approach by then, or if there were holdouts. I just don't know.
And Rabbi Berloff, I'm going to second it. If you don't know it, I don't know it, and I just don't know exactly where he was holding. But he's willing to say angels. Rashi's willing to go to demons. And he's ruling over a lot. He's ruling over not just human beings, but he's ruling over the heavenly beings. And we're going to continue. All of ourself, and at the very end, Malach ala tachtonim. Eventually, he reigned over the lower beings only, that is, human beings. Shenem, like it says, ki hu rodeh b'chol eva hanah b'tipsach ver aza. As it is stated, guess what? Our pasuk. He ruled over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsach to Aza. So for Chazal, it seems they're going to say as follows. He initially ruled over the celestial beings, however you want to describe that. Then when he married that girl from Egypt, things started to fall apart. It's at that moment that he lost that privilege. Now some of us feel, the guy didn't marry the girl immediately. He had, he was the king for a while. But already, right here in chapter 5, at the very outset of his kingship, we're being introduced to the idea, according to this Chazal, that he's already lost his dominion over the celestial beings. Because he apparently married already, and therefore he's on the way down. He's already on that slippery slope. Wow. Okay. So, and that's the import of this pasuk. According to this Gemara, this pasuk is telling you, yeah, big deal. He was ruling over all the kingdoms and the tribes and the whatnot in the ancient East and the Middle East. Yeah, he was the ruler over the celestial beings. That's when he was really on top of his game. And now, once he got married to that shiksa, you know, it's over. Now he's just ruling over, you know, Gaza Strip. Big deal. And you know, Iraq. He's already lost everything. Rabbi Shmuel. Now we're going to be introduced to the machlokas of Rabbi Shmuel. Charama Tifsach b'sof ha'olam be'Aza b'sof ha'olam. One said that Tifsach was at one end of the world and Aza at the other. B'charama Tifsach v'Aza b'adei adadi havo yasfu. And then there's a note. Tifsach and Aza adjoined each other. They were right next door to each other. And the verse teaches that what? Uchshem shemolach al Tifsach ve'al Aza. And the same way that he ruled over Tifsach and Aza, kach molach hakol olam kulo. So he ruled over the entire world. Before I even read the footnote, it therefore doesn't really even matter where they're located. One's here, one's there. Each one's at the end. So that means he ruled over the whole world. And then says, no, they're right next to each other, and he still ruled over the whole world. So I don't really know what the difference winds up being. If they're close to each other, far away from each other. Either way, Shlomo rules the world. See the footnote 44, then we'll take ideas and thoughts. Since Tifsach and Aza were adjacent to each other, the verse cannot be conveying the extent of his dominion. Because the pasuk also states that he ruled, quote, over all the region on this side of the river.
Which means on the other side of the river, he wasn't ruling. So how do you say he was ruling the whole world?
That's good. Did you all hear that? Mrs. Berloff says, so you deduce from the pasuk, it says he ruled over this side of the river, that he didn't rule over that side of the river. He wasn't in charge of anything east of the Euphrates. And Oibazoi, so if that's true, so then how do you make the claim that he ruled over the whole world? Good. Let's finish this off. He ruled over all the region on this side of the river, which is an area considerably greater than that encompassed by these two cities. So says the Marsha. Rather, the verse means to say that these cities were typical of those in Shlomo's dominion. That is, Shlomo ruled the entire world with the same power he wielded in Tifsach and Azeh. Now what do you say, Mrs. Berlov? That the Pasuk is saying, that they're darshaning that he's in charge of the whole wide world. Even though you wouldn't have gotten that out of the Pasuk, right? You would never have thought of that. You would have said, oh, Tifsach Azeh, here, there, everywhere, wherever it is, and he's ruling over Iraq to Egypt. Pretty good, too. Oh, no, the whole world. Remember, look at the way again.
I think that it seems to be a strange way. I mean, they're forced into a corner because if those two cities are next to each other, how could he be ruling over the whole world? And the Pasuk still needs to say, from until, mi ad, normally means, we had Kush. So it's very hard textually to interpret B'tiptach Yer Azo as with a mode of Tiptach and Azo. And if the Pasuk wanted to say that, why didn't it use better? You said, for example, like Yerushalayim, mm-hmm. everyone where he clearly ruled with the utmost authority. Why did it have to take a place like Sir Tiptach that's obscure? You know, unless it's meant to be Kovea to set the boundary of his domain. So I'm trying to say it seems syntactically correct again.
But to answer that, could you argue to say that Jerusalem, that he ruled over Jerusalem would be pretty obvious. That was the seat of his power. But if he was able to rule from Tifsach until Azza, that's really quite a statement, because those are kind of out there in the provinces, and he ruled over those pretty successfully. And the same way that he ruled over those successfully, so too he ruled over the entire world. I'm not so keen on this idea of the entire world. I just think from Tifsach to Azza, whatever that means, probably from the east until the west, Gaza in the west, towards the border, the Egyptian border, sort of, and Tifsach in the east, and yet they still insist over the whole world. It's really something, from one end of the world to the next. And the Tifsach at Azza. Amazing, interesting thought. And you just said earlier that it has an echo in the book of Esther, doesn't it? Mehodu v'ad Kush. He was in charge of 127 provinces. Was that, for the writer of the book of Esther, was that the known world? Was that the entire world? When it says Mehodu v'ad Kush, does that mean that's the whole world that was known back in those days, and that meant, therefore, everything? From, India, it's pretty far east, and that is very, very far east, all the way through to Kush. Does that mean modern-day Ethiopia? That's pretty far west. If you're in Israel, it's pretty far, west, and it's pretty far south. That's a good chunk of the world, if you don't know any other part of the world.
I just thought of two other examples that are not geographic, where you have these two particular cases are in the Torah, mi ve'ad, read connection with Pesach, right? The Makas Bechoros was every Bechor from the Bechor Hashri, or the other, I think it's two passages that are not 100% identical in their wording, ad Bechor Shivcha, right? In other words, the Bechor something like that. In other words, from the highest to the lowest. There was everything in between. That's the point of me and ad. Or with the Nazir is not allowed to eat anything that comes from a grape. Mm-hmm. Whichever of the two mean, it's not clear, but one of them clearly means the peel, the other one means the seed, so it means anything in between. you know, and there are others too. But isn't it to say somewhere, Bidan Ra'ad Be'er Sheva, which means to take, and that is geographic, you know, take in everything presumably in between.
From
so,
south to north.
Right, so Mi, or Min, Ra'ad, clearly is trying to delineate the extremes of whatever domain we're speaking about and to say that everything in between is included.
Right. I'm willing to go along with that. So when you say, when one of them says, oh, they were kind of, they were joining each other, and they're joining each other, and still in all, he still ruled over the whole wide world. That's an amazing argument to make. You know, I'm not sure exactly how he's going to deduce that. But his argument is, look at the same way that that he rules over these two little towns, so too he wielded the power of the entire world. However it goes down, there's your Gemara, and it's found in Sanhedrin Chaf Amud Beis 20b. Maybe we'll come back to that in the future. You know what? But let's continue. While we're doing this, let me just finish off that Gemara. And eventually he reigned only over Israel. I, Koheles, meaning traditionally, we believe that to refer to Shlomo Melech, I was king over Israel, meaning only over Israel. And the next stage, and eventually he reigned only over Jerusalem. That is, segments of the populace outside Yerushalayim had rebelled against him. So says the Yad Ramah. So at the end, he only reigns over Yerushalayim. How do you know? Shenema, the Pasuk says, Divrei Koheles ben David Melech b'Yerushalayim. The words of Koheles, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So one minute it says, I'm Melech al Yisrael. And that's in that Pasuk is in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verse 12.
I have one comment to make.
Yeah.
That. It's funny coming from me. You're the grammarian. But Malach Ah Yisrael, but Malach B'Yerushalayim, he's in Yerushalayim.
Uh-huh. King in Jerusalem. Right, and you're saying that's to be Medayek, to be exacting.
Right,
that's what I got. I'm left right. In the city that I'm ruling over.
Maybe. Or does it mean that he's the Melech, he's in Yerushalayim, but that doesn't mean to the extent to which he's reigning?
I mean, he could be ruling over much, much bigger parcels of land. He just happens to be Melech B'Yerushalayim.
Mm-hmm.
Right, I hear. But for this... For Rish Lakish, he's going to be very Medayek, it seems. Melech B'Yerushalayim, the king in Jerusalem, and that's all he's got. That pasuk, that's interesting to say that it's a noteworthy thing because the words of Koheles, son of David, Melech B'Yerushalayim, that's chapter 1, verse 1 in Koheles. And chapter 1, verse 12 is king over Israel. So I'm just saying that it's noteworthy that the book of Koheles starts out, and according to Rish Lakish, he's first king only over Jerusalem, but now he seems to be king over Israel. And 12 psukim later, we're told that he's the king over all Israel. Hey, Rish Lakish, what's going on? Don't you think that it should be going in the opposite way? First you say that you're the king of Israel, then you say, the king of Jerusalem, that's all you have left. But the verses in the book of Ecclesiastes do not seem to be going along necessarily with the Rish Lakishian approach to the diminution of his dominion. Everybody like that? So do you hear it's a little bit unusual. He starts out saying, I'm the king of Jerusalem. As far as I'm concerned, like you, Mrs. Berloff, yeah, the king of Jerusalem, and I run things from Egypt to Euphrates. Who cares where I'm sitting? Happen to be, that's where my court is. I'm in the capital of my empire. No, for Shlakish, all that means is he's getting smaller and smaller. But then Tzolk'in Sikkim later, he seems to be expanding his dominion. Now he's king over Israel. That is an unusual thing that Rosh Lakish ought to hopefully be able to answer. I'm not sure if anybody asks it. And I'm not sure if it's the greatest question, but it is what I got. Yeah.
Unless you take it as the beginning of his reign, he was anointed first, he was in Yerushalayim, and he's expanded to the country.
I like that. I'm not so keen on Rosh Lakish in, you know, geopolitics, but he wants to be Medayik, and for Rosh Lakish, it doesn't matter whether verse 12 comes 11 Sukkim after verse 1. It doesn't matter to him. He sees a slow diminution on Solomon's part. Israel, you know, the heavens, then the world, then Israel, now just merely Yerushalayim. And then the next stage, what has he got? Ulevasof lo malach ela al mitaso. And eventually he reigns only over his bed.
Does it mean bed or does it mean his harem?
So, oh, here it says bed. Let's see what it says. Shema, hinei mitaso shel Shlomo. Famous pasuk, right? Pasuk in the Shir Shirim, in Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 7. Hinei mitaso shel Shlomo, shishim giborim, 60 mighty warriors encircling it, all guarded with their swords and experts in war. Pasuk that we say, Kriyishma Lamita. Pasuk says, behold the bed that is Solomon's. Here's the footnote. At this point, he lost his kingship entirely, but still ruled over his own life, enough to protect himself. As this and the next pasuk continue, he had 60 mighty warriors encircling it, all girded with swords, expert in war, because of dread in the night. See the Maharshah, that he was able to, he was reduced down to ruling his own life, but still in all, he had the wherewithal to protect himself. He had his 60 mighty warriors. And then, what's the final stage? We're not done. He's not just the ruler over his bed. And eventually he reigns only over his stick, his staff. This is my reward for all my endeavors. What's that mean? Where's that pasuk? A pasuk in Ecclesiastes, Koheles chapter 2, verse 10. What's that mean? Rabu Shmuel, they are disputing what the word zeh means. Zeh, this, hayachelki mikol amali. This was my reward over all my my amel, my hard work, my endeavors in life. Rabu Shmuel, charamar maklo. One said it means his stick, his staff. The charamar gundo. The other one says it means his cloak. Let's see the footnotes. What's pshat, stick or staff? Footnote 50, a lone remaining staff symbolizes the loss of one's possessions. Similarly, Yaakov Avinu said in Genesis, for with my staff I crossed this river. Right? Ki b'charvi, the makli of b'charvi?
Yeah, ki b'makli of b'charvi.
That's
one part, right.
For with my staff, I crossed this river.
B'charvi b'kasti is another pasuk.
Thank you. Okay. And therefore, when it says, with my staff, I crossed this river, that describes his poverty at that time. He didn't have anything but a stick. Shlomo, too, was left bereft of all his royal treasures, and he possessed merely his staff, his walking stick. So says the Maharshah. And finally, the Charam Agundo, the other one said it means his cloak. While Yaakov was relieved of all his worldly possessions, including any fine clothing he may have had, Shlomo retained at least his royal cloak. So says the Maharshah. This final diminution occurred when Ashmedai, king of demons, evicted King Shlomo from his palace. See the Gemara in Gittin 68b, where Ashmedai, the king of the Shadim, evicted Shlomo Melech from his palace. See Gittin 68b.
Remember the Jewish princess cartoons?
Yes.
I thought he was a real rascally guy.
Yes, a real rascally kind of a guy.
But am I confusing it? Who was the one? Confusing that with the chess game where Shlomo Agud won, but it was fake. Oh no, that was It wasn't Escondor. He was playing once and lost. Maybe it's part of the story. I may be thinking that it's not correct. I may conflate with another story when Shlomo had to excuse himself and then the opponent moved a couple pieces around. But I'm just trying to think, they had a picture of the Jewish press of the opponent sitting at the side of the chessboard and the real devil, Asrodar, sitting the other with a crown on his head because he was impersonating Shlomo or something like that.
Yeah, I do have a recollection of Ashwadai impersonating something.
Right, right.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that's with the chess or not. It just brings back memories of Tales from Our almost two. There's Tales from Our Gaonim and another one.
Tales of the Sages and Talmud.
Something like that.
Nice. Good memory. Yes, Ashwadai. I do remember that. And then the Gemara, thank you, Shkar. And the Gemara goes on briefly to discuss, did he return to the power? Did he not return to the power? Another machlokas, Rav and Shmuel, once said he returned to govern all the regions of his original domain. And then says, no, he did not return to so govern all the original places under his domain. The one who says, the Gemara continues, the one who says that he did not return means that he was a king and afterwards became a commoner, never fully regained his crown. The other one who said that he did return to his original domain meant that he was a king, then became a hedget, and then was reinstated as king. And that's the Gemara there in 20b in Sanhedrin. Okay, start off with the Gemara over there, and we're going to continue. We've got two more minutes. Let's hop around one more pasuk. We're going to bring ourselves back to where we kind of ended a few weeks ago. Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael lavetach. Judah and Israel dwelt safely. Ish tachas gafno v'tachas te'enoso. Every man under his vine. Every man under his te'ena, his fig tree. It's clearly going to be echoed later on in the Nevi'im when they talk about a messianic age when everybody in Israel will be able to sit also in peace. Tachas gafno, tachas te'enoso, or words to that effect, and be able to enjoy the beauty of Yerushalayim, and each man will be in charge of his house, and he'll see children in the streets playing and so on. Midan v'ad ber shava, exactly as Rabbi Berlov said a moment ago, he was mechaving to these words in the pasuk, midan v'ad ber shava, from Dan in the north until Beersheva in the south, every man in Israel had, in Judah and Israel had, peace. Kol Yemei Shlomo, all the days of Solomon. Take a look at, we'll take a look at some footnotes and then we'll wrap it up. I'm looking at the footnote at the very end of Pasuk 4. It's on page 42 in the Judaica. Although Solomon's dominion extended far beyond his actual borders, he didn't enjoy this distinction uninterruptedly. Originally, before he married Gentile women, see Rashi and Sanhedrin B, he ruled over all the demons. Exactly what I said a moment ago. Following his sin, he ruled only over the entire mortal world. His dominion was thereafter gradually diminished. First he reigned over Israel, then only over Jerusalem, and eventually only over his staff, his maklo. Some say he never regained his monarchy, others say he did. And that's what we said a moment ago, Gemara Sanhedrin 20b. And on the footnote in 5, we'll wrap it up. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely all the days of Shlomo. Although we find in 1 Kings later on, chapter 11, that Ritzon the son of Eliada was an adversary to Israel all the days of Shlomo, this is only a reference to the later years of Shlomo's life. The major part of his life, however, was spent in peace. So says the Abarbanel.
Okay. If he got peace, dwelling in peace all the days of Shlomo, from Dan to Beersheba, does that mean include when he was only reigning over Yerushalayim? Or does that mean that's already over? Or does that mean that we really don't have that he was reigning only over Yerushalayim?
No. I mean, we have... Mrs. Bowley got a description of a pure peace for everybody from north to south, all the days of Shlomo. And now that the Pasuk seems to go out of its way to painfully give you all the nitty-gritty details. Israel and Judah, north to south, all the days of his life. Now, forgive me, what's your question?
Okay, so if we're saying that his dominion diminished and he was then only king over Jerusalem, then how do you reconcile that with this pasuk?
You know, I'm going to reconcile it in a very heretical way. I'm going to reconcile it by the fact that the pasuk was not aware that Rosh Lakish. Okay? It wasn't. Rosh Lakish had to first come on the scene and give me that drush. I mean, he pasuk says he was had a very successful king. There was a lot of peace. He was king top to bottom. And as far as, you know, losing out on all Israel and only being left to the precincts of the city of Jerusalem, it doesn't seem to be like that. According to this pasuk, he never seems to have lost his rulership from north to south. We don't see that the Rish Lakishian midrash was actually true, according to this pasuk. This pasuk takes pains, as I said, to paint this beautiful picture of countrywide peace, north to south. Every man in Israel had great peace, whether he was living in Israel or Judah, in the north or in the south. It was a great time to be a Jew in ancient Israel. And Rish Lakish seems to respectfully disagree with that. And he was slowly losing power until he was left with his city, then a bed, then a stick. I mean, I don't know how to make sense out of that. I know the psukim exist. I love the drush. I love Rish Lakish and his drush. But what can I say? I don't go for it. I mean, that's all I got. I mean, I love it. It's very sweet. He seems to be focusing on a word here and a word there. It's good reading. But it doesn't seem to be how the pasuk here in Scripture is trying to lay it out to us as the reader. Rather, Scripture makes it very plain. He had a very successful kingly career, that he was reduced to being a hedget, and he was left with a stick and maybe a nice coat. You don't see that at the moment anyway from Scripture. At least you don't see that. And the pasuk where it says he's got 60 giborim, that's all he's got is his bed. I mean, that's not how the author of this pasuk wants you to think. He had his bed, he had his warriors, he had his sword, he had his staff, and he had Jerusalem, and he had Israel, and he had a lot of things. So I love Rish Lakish, but I'm not sure if I'm going down that majestic path that he's laying out. Any last comments, last thoughts? We'll take them. Otherwise, we've kind of circled back to where we were on March 20. But you know what? We did it again. We enjoyed. We had good people here fleshing it all out. We had a chance to see the Gemara inside. Hopefully, it was a good review for some and a good first look for others. God willing, we're back on track. It's the Yemei Sfira. We're trying to nemit what we can from Pesach. So if you promise you're going to learn more Torah, glad you joined us tonight for this hour. We welcome you back next week. Have a wonderful week. God willing, we'll meet again Sunday night for those who are learning Eim and Bar Mitzvah with us, and Tuesday night for our class again as we continue in 1 Kings. We'll take it up then again. Wishing everybody a really great week, a full hatzlacha and bracha, and a very, very good Shabbos. Bevracham Chodesh Iyar. It should be filled, should be with simcha. You should have an onad Shabbos and enjoy. Shmuel Plotzke signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, and our School of Jewish Studies. Make it a great week. All the best. Bye-bye now.